All right, so last time I was up here, I think, I talked about James and why we can be sure James wrote James. Today we're going to follow that up with the message that I alluded to in that short message. In his book, The 100, Michael H. Hart ranks the most influential people in human history. Number one on that list is Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And Jesus is number three. That's because his influence is really split between him and Paul the Apostle, who falls at number six. In summarizing the list, the writer at historium.com calls Paul the real founder of Christianity, a claim many other historians have also made. The idea stems, at least in part, from the theory that there were two groups of Christians from early on in Christian history, a battle that we see played out for us in our very Bible. Who were these two groups of Christians? Let's go to the book of Galatians. We're going to read a few passages in this letter that such thinkers use to prop up a particular viewpoint that, as we'll see, does not actually fit what the scriptures say. It is this theory that I wish to, in this message, thoroughly repudiate. If you want a title for this sermon, it is Paul versus James. Paul versus James. So we'll start in Galatians 1, verses 6 through and 7. This is Paul writing to members in Galatia whom he fears are falling prey to false teaching. This is what he has to say in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So we have two gospels being preached. One of these gospels is as follows. Let's drop down to verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel, we see here, came by direct revelation from Jesus. He was called on the road to Damascus, as recounted first in Acts 9, and then, of course, as Mr. McCurdy mentioned there, also in it's recounted again in Acts 26 or 18, or several times. He does it three times in the Acts. Christ spoke to him, and then from then on, he knew a different way. So what is this other gospel, according to some? Let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 4. We'll go one chapter ahead. Paul writes of some who have entered the church and who have taught something different from what he teaches, what Paul teaches. Galatians 2 and verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So what is this bondage? There was some controversy, as we know, from Acts 15, over the doctrine of circumcision, whether a non-Jewish man needed to be circumcised in the Jewish manner in order to be Christian, and whether those people in turn needed to accept the so-called law of Moses, the full traditions of the Jewish teachers. Those traditions, which were not in Scripture, and which were based on interpretations of Scripture, did not allow Jewish people to eat with non-Jewish. Peter came to Antioch, where Paul was, and there was a dispute over fellowship. For at one point, Peter ate with those who were not Jewish. And then if we drop to verse 12 in Galatians 2, here Paul identifies these other teachers in Galatians 2:12 with a certain person, which from my title you can easily guess who it is. For before certain that came from James, that is, he, that is Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So we see here, according to those who posit the view, this view of the New Testament, that James, the brother of Jesus, sat on the other side of Christianity, believing that all must convert to the Jewish faith if they are to become Christians. James espoused, in other words, some sort of justification by works, while Paul posited something quite different. Let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul espouses justification by faith. Faith versus works. Paul versus James. Scholars who espouse this particular point of view of these two warring factions, of Paul versus James, are numerous. Most are secular, but some do espouse Christianity. And though many mainstream Christians would not go so far as to claim explicitly that Paul and James had different gospels, in practice, that is exactly what they do. In the so-called new teachings that were brought to us in the 1990s, I heard once this from the pulpit, in fact, probably more than once. Jesus taught his disciples under the old covenant. Only Paul received teaching after Jesus' death and resurrection. And thus, only Paul was fully immersed in new covenant teaching. His letters, as such, are the primary testimony to Jesus' teaching post-Calvary. We can only really trust Paul when it comes to the New Testament. Such a view comes dangerously close to the teachings of a man named Marcion, and go back at least to the second century. Who was Marcion? He was a teacher who believed that the God of the Old Testament was a different God from the God of the New. The Old Testament was that of the Jews, and he was just, but he was not merciful. And Jesus came to show the way to the true God, who was all love. Given this point of view, Marcion created his own canon, which elided all the works from Scripture save for an edited version of the Gospel of Luke and edited versions of the non-pastoral letters of Paul. Only Paul's writings apply to Christians, in other words. All the other works are not applicable. They're too Jewish. Now, not to be outdone, some of another point of view espouse the exact opposite. These people were known as Ebionites, who emerged, as far as we can tell, in the late first century. Now, the term Ebionite is a confusing one because their teachings, in turn became mixed up by those who did away with the biblical teachings existing in the Old Testament with what we might term, or which some scholars term, the Nazarenes, a group who continued to observe the biblical holy days and the like and to believe in Jesus as divine. Thus, some early writers testify to two groups of Ebionites, and some simply lump them all together. But the Ebionites that I'm referring to here espoused the following. Jesus was a great man whose incredible righteousness and devotion to the law had led God to proclaim him divine. In other words, Jesus was not God in the flesh. And with this understanding, the Ebionites rejected Paul and Paul's writings. And in reverse of Marcion's position, in other words, they did just as Marcion did. In their effort to reaffirm the Torah as applicable to Christians, they set out their own version of New Testament understanding, one that did not include Paul's works. So James versus Paul. Is that what the early church really came to? So with the rest of this message, we're going to look at the historical context in which James and Paul operated. And we'll see how such a theory makes little sense if we accept as scriptural and as the words of the people involved every part of the New Testament that has been preserved for us. And then after that, we'll look closely at the biblical letter of James and note within it a number of parallels to the things that Paul himself wrote. James and Paul were not enemies. They were not men who espoused two versions of Christianity, only one of which won out. They were both Christians espousing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And understanding how the views of the two align in turn helps us to understand the true message of Jesus Christ and of the Bible, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. So let's first consider the context in which both James and Paul wrote. If indeed there had been a strong break between Paul and James, we would see quite between Paul and Jerusalem church, whom James represented, as many scholars claim. Why is it, we might ask, that Paul returned so often to Jerusalem several times after the incident in Acts 15? Acts 15, of course, tells us one reason. So let's go to there. We're going to read the letter that was sent out from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem after that conference. We know the stipulations that were set out. I want to look more closely at who those writers were and who they sent it to, and so on, the context of this letter. Acts 15, we'll read the verses 23 through 29. This is our letter. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which were went forth from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, and from which you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So that is our entire letter. Now, there are a few things to note about the letter. Who sent the letter? Verse 23 tells us that it was by the apostles and the elders and the brethren. And where were they from? From Jerusalem. And it's clearly sent to Antioch and other places beyond Judea. Why was it sent? Because some people who came from them, where did they come from? They came from Jerusalem. They came, as Paul says in Galatians 2, they came from James, because that's where James was. Troubled the Antiochians. These people troubled the Antiochians and about circumcision, even though the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, that included James, had given them no such authority. Verse 24. Who did they send? Paul and Barnabas. But more importantly, they did not just send Paul and Barnabas. Verse 27, they sent Silas and Judas. So these men would testify to the fact that this was the actual view of the apostles and elders residing in Jerusalem. And who were Paul and Silas and Judas? If we read earlier in Acts 15, we would see that the two most, who were the people in Jerusalem who testified for Silas and Judas, rather, the two most prominent people in Jerusalem were Peter and James. So the view that Acts 15 provides us is that Peter and James were 100% behind Paul's actions. And Paul continued to work with Jerusalem as they preached beyond Jerusalem. So now let's go back to Galatians 2. Let's look at Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. There was a lot of debate regarding whether the Galatians 2 incident happened before Acts 15 or whether it happened after it. I tend to think that it happened after it, but there are strong reasons, arguments in both positions. Those who argue that Galatians 2 happened before Acts 15, one thing that they will point to is the fact that Acts 15, the letter there, if it had already been written and sent out, why didn't Paul just refer to the letter rather than writing a whole new letter? But those who argue that Galatians 2 follows the Acts 15 conference, verses 9 and 10, seem to make a lot of sense in that context. Getting to Galatians. There we are. So Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, it gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So there are several things to notice here. First, who commissions Paul to go to the Gentiles? Again, we note it's the leadership in the Jerusalem church, including James and Peter. And in fact, with the inclusion of John here, we have essentially virtually all of the writers of the New Testament. There is a unity, in other words, implied in the views of the church. Second, I'll note that seemed to be pillars here. That's the wording in the King James. It's a poor translation. You'll find many other translations say something quite a bit different. Seem to be pillars means, you know, it sounds like he's being sarcastic. A better translation would be the acknowledged leaders. I think that's actually what it says in the NIV. So Paul is acknowledging, he's not disputing the authority of James and Peter. Third, what was one other thing that Paul was asked to do? He was asked to remember the poor. And this was one reason that Paul would return multiple times to Jerusalem after Acts 15, after that conference. Now, I want to go back to one more place in Acts. We'll go to Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. We'll see in Acts 11 that the decision in Acts 15 had already been rendered. Why would Paul need to write to the Galatians even after the letter in Acts 15 had been written? Because even though this was settled policy, circumcision continued to be controversial in the church. And we see that all the way back in Acts 11, which precedes Acts 15. This is after Peter baptized Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, in Acts 10. Acts 11, verses 2 through 3. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, contended with him, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." So Peter was given stress by certain people in Jerusalem about this conduct and this decision. And these were the same sort of folks who would have had a similar problem with Paul in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2. So let's drop down to verse 18. And we'll see the decision that was made in the church at the time that Peter went into Cornelius. And when they heard these things, that is, what Peter told them about the conversion of Cornelius, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So what would Peter say in Acts 15? Well, he would refer back to this same story. But apparently, despite the decision that had been made, some were still holding on to these other views. It didn't matter that Peter and James and John and Paul and others had all noted that God himself had made this decision. Now, some scholars will argue that Acts 15 is an oversimplification of what happened. Essentially, they'll call it a fiction written decades later with the intent of glossing over the very real tensions in the church that still existed. And in fact, that Paul and James never came to such an agreement. Or more often, they'll argue that James and perhaps Peter had backed away from this earlier decision. And they'll point to Galatians 2 and say that that incident happened after Acts 15, and Peter's actions show there that he had changed his mind. But we already saw that his conclusions regarding fellowship with the Gentiles had already been reached before the Acts 15 conference. So were Peter's actions in Galatians 2, with him leaving off eating with the Gentiles when the Jews came, a recanting of what he had earlier espoused? Let's go back to Galatians 2. This time we're going to look at verse 14, Galatians 2 and verse 14. We'll notice something here about what Paul says about Peter. Back in verse 12, which we had already read, we saw that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So clearly Peter was not changed, had not changed his position. Notice verse 14, what goes on to happen here in terms of clarifying Peter's position. But when I, that is Paul, saw that they, that is Peter, and other Jews like Barnabas, who gave in to those who espoused this other belief regarding circumcision, walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compel you the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So notice that Paul says here that Peter is not living after the manner of the Jews. So Peter clearly has not returned to another viewpoint. He is simply, in this one circumstance, given in to those who would treat the Gentiles otherwise, as did Barnabas, Paul's associate. Now, why would they do this? Because of persecution. Let's go to Acts 21, We'll look at Acts 21, verses 17 through 24. In Acts 21, Paul has already returned to Jerusalem at least once after Acts 15. He did that in Acts 18 to keep the festivals. And then in Acts 21, he brings that gift for the poor that he had early promised. But why, we might ask, would Paul bother taking up alms for the Jewish constituency that had rejected him and that he in turn had rejected, if this is the view, if this view is to be taken as on faith that, you know, scholars are right? The standard claim by such scholars is that Paul's collection was an attempt to demonstrate non-Jewish concern for Jewish believers in Jesus. In other words, it was a bribe, as one scholar puts it. As if such concern was enough to reaffirm a unity that had otherwise disintegrated due to differing doctrinal understandings. But attempts at unity with such brethren seems quite odd. If, as we saw in Galatians, Paul considered those at Jerusalem, including James, to have another gospel, why would Paul be trying to make peace with this other gospel? And so we come to Acts 21, verses 17 through 24. Notice here what James says to Paul. Now, some scholars will say once again that this is a fiction inserted into the text to alleviate the breakdown that actually occurred in the church between these two men and between these two groups of people in the church. But how many passages are we going to start throwing out of the Bible before we finally get to what we actually have as truth? I mean, that's essentially what happens. Throw this verse out, that verse out, this chapter out, this book out, and so on and so forth. Are we going to be like Marcion? Are we going to be like the Ebionites? I want to look closely at what James says here about those who are at Jerusalem and what those with him recommend Paul do about it. Acts 21, verses 17 through 24. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Same thing they did earlier with Peter. And said unto him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of you, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. Do therefore this, we say to you. We have four men, which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So same issue as with Peter, it sounds like. And to keep the peace, Paul is advised to make like a Jew, because there are many at Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. Zealous, that is, for custom. Zealous in ways that do not involve James or the elders. This is what both Peter and James were contending with, and what Paul also had to contend with. This does not appear to be the former against the latter. And that brings us to the writings of James and Paul themselves, which we'll see and which we're going to focus on the rest of this message, which we'll see coincide with these various troubles that they were dealing with regarding certain people, certain Jewish people in Jerusalem who professed Christ, but who continued to insist that the Gentiles needed to take on Jewish customs, including circumcision, to be fully integrated into the church. Both James and Paul dwelt with this issue in their writings. Both responded to this issue on two levels. One having to do with the particular Jewish people themselves, who continued to make circumcision and the like an issue, and the other having to do with works versus faith. So let's start with James's and Paul's so-called enemies, the people with whom they were having trouble. Let's go to James 5, verses 1 through 6. James 5, verses 1 through 6. We're going to read several passages from James's letter that seem addressed specifically to persons associated with the Jewish intelligentsia, some of whom had chosen to affiliate with believers in Jesus. Both Paul and James had this problem. James's letter is replete with complaints about those of the upper class, precisely the sort of people who would have constituted the Jewish elders and the sect of the Sadducees. And that's what we're going to read about here in James 5, verses 1 through 6. "Go to now, you rich men," James writes, "weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." So James then goes on in the rest of the chapter to contrast these rich men with those who await the soon coming kingdom of God, of which Jesus spoke, and for which the apostles also awaited. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore," James says, "brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." Now, let's turn back three chapters to James 2. James 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Earlier in the same letter, we see James warns his reader not to be impressed by those whose high reputation in the Jewish community is built on wealth and Jewish religious authority. James 2, verses 1 through 5. "My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of God, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, your synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit you here in a good place," you know, the place where the Pharisees like to sit, as Paul said, "and say to the poor, stand you there, or sit here under my footstool, and are you not then partial yourselves, and are become judges of evil things? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him," and which he refers to in chapter 5. Does this not sound like Paul himself? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. In James's words, it's hard not to see a parallel to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, granted, what Paul addresses are chiefly those who were focused on wisdom. He's talking to Jewish scribes and Greek philosophers, as opposed to wealth and power. But these latter standards are still implied here. They're still caught up in this idea of power and riches, because Paul uses the terms mighty and noble, as we'll see here. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So the main contrast Paul makes here is between those of high reputation in the world versus those God himself has chosen. And this is not dissimilar to the point that James was making. Now let's go back to James. We're going to go to James 2, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Pick up where we left off in James. James's indictment of the rich and powerful does not stop at simply condemning faith and riches or position. He suggests further, as we see here, that such people have actually persecuted the church. James 2, verses 6 through 7. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Well, who were these? We'll see. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" So we've read a little bit from Acts today, but if we had spent a lot more time there, we'd see that it was primarily the Jewish people, namely those aligned with the high priesthood and the noble Jewish families, who did what James accuses the rich and powerful of doing here. In Acts 4:1, it is the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees who lay hands on Peter and John. In Acts 4:5-6, it is the Jewish rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John his son and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest whom Peter and John then stand trial before. In Acts 5:17, it is the high priest and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, who put the apostles in prison. And it is from the chief priests that an unbelieving Paul seeks permission to arrest Christians in Acts 9:1. And it is the high priests and the elders who ultimately seek to put Paul on trial after he returns to Jerusalem after his third journey in Acts 24:1. So James's problems with Jewish persecution are no less than those of Paul. And that then brings us to the second theme that both Paul and James address in their work. Faith versus works. Faith versus works. The subject that trips up so many scholars as well as Christians, and thus has caused many of them to see Paul and James as representatives of warring factions within the church. Let's start with James's comments about faith and works. Let's go to James 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to talk about those divisions. From whence come wars and fightings among you? So that's what James is talking about here. What are the troubles that Paul and James and Peter have? Some have a different view of the gospel, one that goes against the ruling that God made through the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, one supported by certain of the Jews who wish to impose their views on the rest of the congregation contra what the apostles have said and what Jesus himself said. So continuing in verse 1, come they not hence, these desires, these wars, these fightings, even of your lust that war in your members? It is precisely, in other words, the desire for achievement in the physical world that creates persecution for the church and the Jewish people more generally. Continuing in verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now let's go two chapters earlier to verses 14 through 24 of James. This is the passage that trips up so many people. Elsewhere in the same letter, James 1:14, James contrasts being drawn away of one's own lusts, which we have just read about, with being single-minded in pursuit of the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love them. That's James 1:12. That single-mindedness is enabled by a living faith. That is a faith accompanied by works that demonstrate the efficacy of that faith. And that's what James is writing about here in chapter 2. We'll look at verses 14 through 24. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Passage is one that at quick glance would seem to contradict Paul. Let's go to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 2 through 3. In Romans 3, 28, Paul uses Abraham as an example of how a man is justified by faith without, that is outside, the deeds of the law. That's Romans 3, 28. Justification, he notes, does not come from our works or from our keeping of the law. It comes apart from it. It comes from faith. And that's the argument that Paul continues here in Romans 4, verses 2 through 3. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All right. Faith. That justifies us. Well, let's continue. Let's drop down to verses 20 and 21. Too many readers stop in regard to their thinking about Paul in verse 3 there. Yet later in the same chapter, Paul notes the exact same thing that James noted about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was accompanied by action. Paul calls it here performance. And that was enabled by his faith. Romans 4, verses 20 through 21. He, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So Abraham went on to do great works because he believed God. When viewed in the context, then, Paul's comments are not significantly different from what James wrote to the early Christians. Let's go back now to Romans 2, verses 17 through 26. Paul, earlier in the same letter, would make remarks not unlike those of James regarding certain Jewish believers who rested confidently in their status as God's chosen people and felt otherwise empowered to do pretty much anything else they wanted to do because they're the Jews, they're God's people. Romans 2, verses 17 through 26. Behold, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast of God and know his will and approve the things that are made excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. You, therefore, which teach another, teach you not yourself. You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make yourself a boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonor you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So Paul here does not argue against works or against keeping the law. Indeed, he goes so far as to note that a non-Jewish person who keeps the law is more circumcised than a Jewish person who knows that law but does not perform it. His argument is about what constitutes the sign of circumcision for the followers of Jesus, namely one's works, one's obedience to the law, or an outward, physical, ritualistic sign that applied only to the male gender. Such instruction was no different than that of James, who would warn his readers in James 1:22, we don't need to turn there, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. All right, let's go to James 1:17 through 18. Getting close to the end here. And we'll read one more thing James has to say about faith, about how we come to obtain it. Works demonstrate one's faith, although both James and Paul attempt to make clear they are not the origin of that faith. One does not become one of God's chosen through one's own actions or even through one's status as a descendant of Abraham. And that's what James notes here in James 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So who gave us that faith? Who gave us that knowledge of him and of his law and of his way of life? Did we give it to ourselves? Did Abraham give it to himself? No, as James says in James 2:23, Abraham believed God. And so insofar as he believed what God revealed to him, and then by works he demonstrated, that is perfected or completed or performed, as Paul words it, that belief, James 2:22, Abraham did not earn that initial revelation or that initial choosing, but afterward he showed his belief in that revelation by living in accord with it. Now, let's go to Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. We'll see that Paul says something similar with regard to the Jewish people and the law. Some of the Jewish people, Paul notes, have been blinded. They don't understand. Is that their fault, that they are not like Abraham? Note here what Paul writes. He is quoting that Moses wrote about God. God says, Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not him that wills, nor of him that turns, but of God that shows mercy. In rejecting the Christ prophesied by Moses, certain Jewish people, Paul notes in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But that was a condition that God himself had imposed on such people for his own ends. So now let's turn to our last scripture today, Romans 12, verses 2 through 3. Romans 12, verses 2 and 3, where we'll see here some points that Paul makes that are similar to those that James makes in James 4. And that I think merely nicely summarize how it is that James and Paul were on the same side. Remember, there were some Jewish believers who thought themselves great because of their riches and because of the power that they wielded in the synagogue. It was that power and that ability to tell others what it meant to be Jewish and thus to be Christian, and to then use that authority over others that made them great, that made them righteous. And in rejecting the revelation of Jesus himself had made to Peter and to the apostles, they were rejecting Christ to hang on to that authority. And it was a form of lust, of hanging on to worldly concerns, James noted. And so too does Paul. Like James, Paul critiques these worldly ambitions. James 12, verses 2 and 3. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God has dwelt to every man the measure of faith. God has dwelt to man. Paul was one of those recipients of that grace of God that allowed him to come to an understanding of the work that Christ had done. Earlier, he had condemned Christians, but after the mercy of God was shown to him by revelation, he turned in faith, a faith that he was not himself responsible for. And his works then fell into line with that faith. He was no greater than others who had come to that same understanding, be they Jewish or Gentile. So Christianity, then, true Christianity, as it has come down to us in our New Testament, is not the revelation of Jesus Christ mediated through Paul, changed by Paul into something different from what James believed. Both men had difficulties with Jewish believers who wanted to hang on to Jewish customs and imposed those traditions onto Gentiles. And both taught that the important thing was not tradition or worldly reputation of riches, power, and intelligence, but rather obedience to God. An obedience that brought about not by our own righteousness and will, but by faith. A faith that what God had revealed in that law was right. A faith that was a grace, a gift from God himself, that no man should boast of himself. Pauline Christianity is Jamesian Christianity, the Christianity of Jesus Christ.